Please turn in the Word of God to the second chapter of Daniel. On the last two Lord's Day evenings, we have read this entire chapter. Tonight, we're going to read the verses 31 to 49. In fact, I think I'll start from verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and you have made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partially of iron and partially of clay. As you looked, the stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold, all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was a dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like the iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these things. And as you saw the feet and toes, partially of the potter's clay and partially of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partially iron and partially clay, so the kingdom shall be partially strong and partially brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. But they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that all an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. May God bless to us this reading of his word. I set the context of this study in the book of Daniel in the present reality of the difficult times that we are facing. How that culturally there are many demands upon our lives that are demands that arise not of a righteousness of the truth of God, but which arise and are born out of evil intent. Laws are being enacted concerning the way that we are to live, the way that we are to interact with other human beings, which are not consistent with the Word of God. And they will keep on. They will keep on being raised. These laws will keep on coming. We are living in a day and an age where there is a relentless, merciless seeking to break down the way of godly, righteous living in our land. Whether it be the unborn right through to the elderly, no one is safe. And increasingly, that will be the case. And during the duration of our lives, there is an increasing demand on our lives to subject ourselves to the ways of the world. That which was previously external to our homes is now finding its way into the very heart of our families. That which we could protect our children from until they were of an age where they would no longer listen to parental instruction. In many ways now, in many ways, although we are never helpless, and we should never give up, and we should be clear in terms of instructing our children in the way that they should go, there is a bombardment aimed at our children and our young people that is increasingly fervent in seeking to draw them away from the way of righteousness and to take them into the way which will be for their destruction. I ask the question, what are we to do as we live in this reality? This modern day Babylon. And we've seen in our studies of Daniel so far that we must accept the reality. We cannot run away from the reality in which we are living. We have to engage. We have to engage wholeheartedly, but with defined parameters. We have to be clear about the boundaries in our lives. We have to be certain. We have to resolve in our hearts and our minds what we believe is right and what we see as being wrong. We have to proclaim the truth of God, and we have to do it with confidence, courage, conviction, courteously, and constructively. But why? Why bother? What is the point? Why engage, but with defined parameters? Why witness to the truth of God? Why be courteous? Why seek to be courageous? Why be constructive? Why have confidence in God? Why plod on? Why give ourselves to building a way of life that is godly? Why seek to instill within our families that which is right? Why teach our children the truth? Why teach them the names of the disciples of Jesus, as I encourage you to do this morning? Why bother? Why seek to instruct them in a way that is alien to everything that they meet at school? How many children in the class tomorrow which your children go to will have been in a place of worship today? And out of those who have been in a place of worship, how many of them have been in a place of worship where the Word of God has been paramount? Where the Word of God has been that from which they have been taught, that which is truth and light? I think it's very fair and reasonable to say that the likelihood that your children is not going to be simply in the minority, it's going to be in a gross minority. So why do it? Why subject our children to this sitting and being taught about God? Why bring them to a Bible class? Why expose them to a club on a Friday night, which is not just going to be about fun, but has a very predetermined objective of bringing the Word of God to bear on their childlike lives? Why bother yourself? Why bother seeking the kingdom of God? Why bother putting to death sin in your life? Why consider that? It's not easy. It's a difficult thing to do. It takes deliberate intention. And the law of sin in our lives is constantly saying to us, you don't need to. We have a war being waged in our souls by an enemy that is articulate and eloquent, knows our weaknesses, and is able to talk around us and circle around us all day long. Why do we actually think that we should present to ourselves the possibility of laboring at this thing called godliness? Why invest time in seeking to grow to be like Jesus Christ when there are people all around us who are contented and happy in many ways? In many ways, their relationships are strong. Their friendships are real. They love people as much as we love people. When you actually look at it, and the discouragements, and the disheartenment, and the effort, and you think to yourself, why bother at all? And that's a serious, serious question. And here's the reason why it's a serious question. Because if there is a good reason for us to bother, if there is good justification for us to bother, if there is warrant for us to give ourselves to the instruction of our children, to putting to death sin in our lives, for pursuing holiness in our own lives, and those things are to be real, if there is real, genuine, just cause for those things, then surely we must, with all our energy, pursue those things with vigor. If what we are doing is not real, then the reality is we are kidding ourselves. What's the point of that? But if what we are doing is real, then surely that should be something that should stir us and cause us to want to pursue after that which is real all the more diligently. We should not be left sitting on the fence. We should not be half-hearted if this thing is real. Because what we are exposing our children to and what we are exposing ourselves to in terms of the culture that we're living in is we are exposing our children and ourselves to that which is opposition and hatred. And therefore, if we are going to do that, then we've got to go about it with vigor and tenacity and do it right. Is there good warrant? Is there justifiable warrant for accepting, engaging, and witnessing to the reality of God? This dream that Daniel first tells Nebuchadnezzar about, Nebuchadnezzar knows the dream, and then interprets to Nebuchadnezzar, gives us the answer to that question. The opening verses of the interpretation of the dream from verse 31 on, Daniel recounts to the king this figure that the king has seen in his dream. I'm not going to get into great detail. We've read it now 3 weeks. Suffice to say that you see in verse 30 that this image of exceeding brightness was an appearance that was frightening. This wasn't a pleasant figure that Nebuchadnezzar had seen in his dream. This was a frightening thing that he saw. We saw that the image had a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, middle and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet of partially iron and clay. And what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar from verse 36 on is that Nebuchadnezzar is the king who is represented by the head of gold. It is quite interesting to see how Daniel speaks to Nebuchadnezzar and how he talks to Nebuchadnezzar and how he says to Nebuchadnezzar that he is the king that God has placed in power and authority, and everything at Nebuchadnezzar's disposal has come to him by virtue of God's gift to him. He goes on to delineate the rest and interpret the rest of the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. He speaks about the kingdom that's inferior, that will rise, that which is made of silver. He speaks of the third kingdom, verse 39, of bronze. And he speaks of this other kingdom then that will arise, its iron, and then his feet of iron and clay. Large, imposing, bright, frightening statue. These are the kingdoms of the world. And I could spend time tonight and we could go through the history of the world and see this gold head represents the Babylonian kingdom. This silver head represents this kingdom. The bronze represents this kingdom. The iron, the feet and the clay represent that kingdom. There may be benefit in that to a degree in terms of interest. But the thing that I want to draw from this passage tonight is not the various aspects of these kingdoms. What I want to bring to your attention tonight, and very briefly, very pointedly, and very directly, is the kingdom that is going to arise and is spoken of in verse 34. There is this huge edifice. And then what Nebuchadnezzar sees is he sees a stone uncut by human hand. And this stone strikes this image on its feet of iron and clay. And it breaks the image's feet. But it doesn't just break the image's feet, it breaks the entire edifice. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and gold, we read in verse 35, are all together broken into pieces and they become like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. The wind carries them away so there's not a trace of them to be found. And then we read about this little stone that has been carved out not by a human hand, which has struck the feet of this huge statue. And we read at the end of verse 35 that this stone becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. That stone is the Lord Jesus Christ, the cornerstone of his kingdom. And that kingdom that Christ establishes is presented to us in verse 44. It's a kingdom that God has created. It's an indestructible kingdom. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It is a kingdom that is not like any other kingdom. Each of the other kingdoms were superseded when a reigning authority and power took control of the earth and the subjects on the earth and ruled them for a season until the next kingdom came along, the next empire came along, the next global superpower came along, and then it ruled over the inhabitants of the earth. And then the next kingdom came along, the next global superpower, they ruled over the inhabitants of the earth. But this kingdom is a different kingdom. All those other kingdoms in succession are destroyed. They are not simply destroyed by the kingdom that follows them. They are destroyed by the stone that is cut out, not by human hand. It's not simply that the world's superpowers lose their direction, lose their passion, lose their military might, lose their financial resources. It's not simply that great leaders are no longer rising to prominence in those kingdoms, and there's a leadership vacuum at the top, which then gives rise to the next kingdom to rise up. The key principle that you must get tonight is that the hand behind all of that which unfolds in terms of the history of the world is God's hand. We shall see as we work through this book of Daniel that it is God who sets up the rulers of the earth. It is God who in His sovereign purposes gives to the rulers of the earth the duration of their reign and the extent of their reign. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar that he is a king. And he is a king, verse 37, by virtue of the fact that the God of heaven has given him the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory. And it is God of heaven who give into his hand whatever dwells on the earth, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, making you to rule over them. And it is the stone of the Son of God that comes and destroys these kingdoms in succession and will draw them all together at the end and will break in and leave them broken and destroyed. This kingdom, created by God, indestructible, is victorious. Verse 44. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. It is eternal. It shall stand forever. Why should you bother instructing your children? Why should you bother pursuing righteousness in your life? Why should you seek to put death to sin in your life? Why this week, when you're sitting watching television and it's late and something comes on that's totally inappropriate, why should you turn it off? Why, if in your workplace this week someone suggests to you a form of practice that involves lies or deceit, should you turn your back from it? Why should you love your wife this week, men, as Christ loved the bride? Wives, why should you submit to your husbands as Christ submitted to his Father and gave himself up for the bride? Why should you seek to identify particular sins in your life and covenant with God that you're going to put those sins to death? whether it be a sin that you're doing, that you know is wrong, that you shouldn't be doing, or a sin of a failure to do what you know you should be doing. Why bother? Why give yourself intentionally to Christian living? Why pursue God? Because you profess to be part of a kingdom that is being built. A kingdom created by God. A kingdom that is indestructible. A kingdom that is victorious. A kingdom that is eternal. This is what you say you belong to. I know tonight that you just think of yourself probably as an individual or a member of the family, and you think of your life purely in terms of the daily struggle of your life. We all do that. And often, that's what overwhelms us. That's what takes us over. Our own illness, our own financial difficulty, our own struggles, our relationships, our financial problems. And we get mired down in these things. But the reality is, we've got to take a step back, and we've got to look that we are part of this kingdom that God is building. This real kingdom. This kingdom that is not being devised or manipulated or produced by the labors of man. This kingdom that is different from all the other kingdoms of the world. When we send our children out tonight or tomorrow to school, when we live our lives this week, when we interact with people, when we accept, when we engage, when we witness, what we are doing is saying to the world, there is another kingdom. There is a kingdom that is being built by the stone that was uncut by the hand of man. A kingdom that has been established on the death of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. A kingdom which is being managed and maintained and ruled over by Jesus Christ as he sits at the right hand of God tonight. And God is making this kingdom real. And this is the only kingdom that will run into eternity. This is the only kingdom that will be victorious. This is the only kingdom that will never be destroyed. When you invest your life in the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom which is not of this world, the kingdom which is spiritual, when you give your possessions and your talents and your energies and you devote them to God, you're giving yourself to that which cannot fail. When you sit tomorrow with your child and you teach them about Christ, you're instilling in them, you're indoctrinating in them the ways of the kingdom which they will never, ever see fail. When you walk in the ways of righteousness this week and you make little decisions that are based on truth and light, you're investing yourself in a kingdom that will never fail. You're not giving yourself to that will perish, spoil, or fade. You're not giving yourself to that which will be destroyed. You're not giving yourself to that which the moth will come in and destroy and rust will eat away. You're giving yourself to a kingdom that will never, ever, ever, ever end. When you sow the seed of the Word of God in another person's life, when you go home and you pray for your husband or your wife or your children, when you speak to them of the things of Christ, you're investing in your prayers and in your words in a kingdom that is unique. Unique. Created by God. Indestructible. A kingdom which will be victorious and eternal. That's why you should bother. And that's why you should bother. That's why you should give yourself to it. because it is real. It is powerful. It is eternal. That's why you should give yourself to it, because you're investing in that which will reap an eternal reward. 600 years ago, God revealed this to Nebuchadnezzar. God spoke and showed Daniel the reality of this kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar's response was to bring Daniel in and to bestow on him great gifts. He got really excited about this. Verse 47, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a revealer of mysteries. You would think from that, reading that, that Nebuchadnezzar was going to set his face to doing what God would have him to do, wouldn't you? You'd think, brings Daniel in, brings in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He lavish on them great spoils. He has people bend down and worship and offer gifts and incense to Daniel. And he commends Daniel's God. Truly your God is God of gods. He was excited by what he heard. But it didn't change him. As we shall see, it didn't change him. Tonight, don't get excited about the prospect of the kingdom. Go home. Think about it. Consider it. And with deep joy, give thanks to God that you're part of this thing. And then allow the excitement to come. But don't get excited just by the idea. Get enthused about living as a citizen of the kingdom. Get enthused about living as a citizen of the kingdom. Go out this week and live knowing the kingdom of which you're a citizen of. Bother, for it is worth bothering about. Amen.